Last week, we commemorated the 20th year of the attack against America with the planes going into the trade centers as well as the Pentagon. And with that, we looked at the day after. In fact, this is what really, I would say, triggered the series of teachings that I'm involved in now, is that they said the day after was a time when Americans rallied together in solidarity and a commitment to engage in good works towards their fellow citizens. In fact, now there's a proposal that September 11th become a national holiday so that it will become what is considered to be a day of goodness. So what I did, I began to look at goodness and come to the place of helping us to understand what goodness is really about. If we're going to have a day of goodness, and we, as the people of God, who know that God is the source of goodness, I began teaching a series that I'm calling The Origin of Goodness. And in this, understanding the source of all goodness, where it all flows. And I want to begin tonight. We're going to look into the scriptures here at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. This is a conversation between the rich young ruler and Jesus Christ. It says in the 17th verse, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came kneeling, running, and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" One scripture says, "What good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And watch what Jesus said. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And you would think that this would be a beginning of a conversation as a result of the recognition of Jesus Christ being Lord, or even Jesus Christ revealing himself as being the Lord God in the flesh. But he left that question hanging without bringing, I would say, a clear understanding of who he is or what he was all about to the rich young ruler. You know, the end of the story is that he told him to sell all that he had, give to the poor, that he would have riches in heaven. But yet, the rich young ruler left sorrowfully because he had many riches. But in this, I just want to highlight that part where he says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" Is there something behind your statement of calling me good? Is there some insight and revelation that you've received concerning me that you could call me good? Or is this just a greeting that you engaged in, as with so many when they say things that I would say are kind, are things that are, I would say, proper, but yet at the same time not understanding the full meaning of the statements, in fact, they're making? But in this, he was asking him the question, "Why do you?" And it was really pointing, I would call it attention to him as a person. Why is it that you can say of me that I am good? And then he says, he takes it to a level, and it wasn't a denial of his lordship or the fact that he is God in the flesh, but it was a matter of calling the rich young ruler out. "There is none good. There is only one that is good, and that is God." Now, when we speak of goodness, we speak of the goodness that I would say that God has and that God is. I was thinking about a statement that was made by Alexis de Tocqueville, and he talked about his examining or his trip to America from France. And I'm just going to read his statement, and we'll give commentary after. He says, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. Then he goes on to say, America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. And when you think about this statement by Alexis de Tocqueville, as he speaks of all of the trappings of success in America, he said, none of these things really contributed to America's greatness. And even though they were impressive and there were things that were that stand out, outstanding, but the thing that stood out more than anything else, he said, was the messages that came forth from the pulpits of America. It was the messages, the pulpit, which really spoke of righteousness, as we still teaching on the series of righteousness. We talk about the righteous stand. That was the secret of her genius and power. That's what de Tocqueville said. It was the secret of her genius and power, was the fact that in her pulpits there was a flame of righteousness. A righteous standard was being preached from the pulpits. And he said, and emanating from that point of taking a stand for righteousness, we begin to see it as being the source of her genius and the source of her power. And then it goes on to say, if we look at, so it's really saying the same thing the scripture said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproach to any people. It is really saying that the source of greatness really flows from righteousness. So America is great because she is good, I would say, because she takes a stand or took a stand in the eyes of Alexis de Tocqueville for righteousness. And he says, and whenever that is compromised, she will have not only compromised her standard, but lost her greatness. Now, as I was thinking about the statement that was being made, I began to look at the fact that the challenges of our day, the things that are happening in our times, we begin to see the best in us as well as the worst in us. We are speaking now of the pulpits of America in particular. We're talking about the things that are being proclaimed from the sacred desk, those who are there to speak on behalf of God, or I would say to represent God to the culture, because that's what we're speaking of. It's not just speaking on behalf of God, but as believers, yes, we are to receive the message from heaven, the message from God, but we are also to display Christ so that people can see Christ for who he is through the lives of those that have heard the message. In fact, I would challenge this congregation. We want you not just to speak a message, but to be the message that you hear. So here we begin to see, to live up to the fiery messages preached from her pulpits, because it's one thing to preach it, but it's another thing to live up to the message that has been preached. You see, I like what Paul said when he said, I did not come to you with enticing words of men's wisdom. I didn't come with eloquency of speech, that you would be impressed with my eloquence or with my wisdom. And he was really saying, we look at the glamour and the glory of eloquence. And we are talking about those who can speak words, flowery words, or even words that can cause one to have a false sense of security. We understand that in that one will think he or she reached a place of goodness because they had taken the time to at least listen to a message that ought to be applied to their lives. But then the question is, who are those that are willing to uphold the standard of God or God's standard in a day when that standard is under attack? We're talking about this day now. We're talking about 21st century. We're talking about an environment that we're living in right now when it's not popular to take such a stand, or in some instances, it's not even legal to preach the truth without compromise. That's the kind of world we're living in. I think I heard Dr. Tony Evans speak about the fact that we're living in a post-Christian era. It is when we talk about where Christianity in the eyes of the masses has been so watered down that many are looking for something other than the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The question today is, when I say Jesus, I must now qualify who I'm speaking about. It's not just saying one will say Jesus and another will say Jesus, but now we must qualify as to who we're speaking about. Which Jesus are you referring to? The pulpits of the day are being used for different purposes, to further many causes, and often neglecting the primary purpose of calling people to repentance of sin for the salvation of their souls. Now, remember in the scripture when God created all the things he created, and then after creating all the things, animals and all the other plants, everything was made, then he said something to Adam. He said, when he said something about Adam, he says, not good that man should be alone. It is not good that man should be alone. Now, we understand that had reference to the fact that he was going to make him a helpmeet. He was going to make him a woman. But I'm taking that thought again. It's not good for man to stand alone, to stand on his own, by himself, and stand in his own power, not to stand in the power of his own strength, his own, because in this we cannot stand on our own, but we must stand in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. It is not good for man to stand alone. When we take a stand, don't take that stand by yourself. Don't take that stand alone. And in this, God understood that the purpose of him giving him a woman, the reason that he said, I will make him a helper suitable to him, because he needed help in carrying out the assignment given to him. How could he otherwise be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it, unless he had one that would cooperate with him in order to carry out the agenda, the assignment that God had in fact given him? So in other words, when we look at it, reproduction could only take place as a result of him having a helper. And we understand, he says, a helpmeet. But then we look at, even when the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as being the paracletes, or a helper. I will give you another helper, one that's suitable, one that's of the same kind, of the same source. When he speaks of himself, you will not be left as orphans. But if you're going to be productive in the assignments given, the Lord takes into account that no man can be productive, no man can carry out the assignments given to him unless he had divine assistance, which is the help of the Holy Spirit. God gives us an assignment that's greater than we in and of ourselves can carry out. But then the second question, the first question we must ask is, who have you given me to help me to carry out that which you have required of me to do? It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good. Another helper. The reason that we need the Holy Spirit, that souls may be born into the kingdom of God. You see what happens? We can engage. We talked about all the things that de Tocqueville saw. And he talked about the fertile fields, the boundless forests, the commodious harbors, ample rivers. And we talk about the matchless constitutions and commerce and all those other things. They can be impressive if we begin to look at them. But the question is, what is being produced within this nation? What are we producing? And I would venture to say, not just as a nation, but let's begin with the church. What is the church producing? What is our primary purpose? And how are we as a people of God seeing to it that that purpose is being carried out? We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Ghost in order for those things to really take place. Now, in this, we begin to look at where there is a redefinition of the word good. Because when we talk about good, like I said, when we speak of Jesus, one will say one think one way, another person will think another way. The same thing applies when we think of good. And good has been redefined. They said this was a good service. You are a good preacher. This is a good church. How are we defining good? How are we defining good? And as a result of that, we begin to see that the standard has been compromised for the most part, and goodness in the eyes of many is not goodness as far as God is concerned. As one would say, the old colloquial statement saying that says beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What may be good to one isn't good to another. What you may consider something to be good to you may not be good to me. And for the most part, it has to do with preferences. It has to do with taste. But it doesn't have to do with standard. And what God is trying to do is get us back to the standard of goodness rather than reducing everything to taste and preference. The Bible says the time will come when men would not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And the reason that they find themselves not being postured to endure sound doctrine is because their idea of good is different than God's idea of good. Their preferences will have them to gravitate in a direction, oftentimes in opposite or opposing God rather than in favor of God. So now they began to heap unto themselves instructors, people that will say to them what they want to hear and lead them in directions that they want to go rather than the direction that they need to go. You see, rather than giving people what they need, for the oftentimes people give people what they want. Now, Paul said something about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. As he began to admonish his son Timothy, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And then that's one side of it. Then it says persecutions and afflictions. He said, you have carefully followed, first of all, my doctrine. But not only did you follow what I said, you followed my manner of life. Then he brings up my purpose, the intent, my faith. how I endured and remained faithful to God, long-suffering, the things that I had to encounter, love, perseverance, persecution, affliction. And then he says, what happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And then he says, and you were there. You watched these things. You heard the message, but you also saw the message applied to every one of these situations. Then he goes on to say that in that, and you saw something, and out of all, the Lord delivered me. You got to see this part. He says, out of all that I was going through, you saw that the Lord delivered me. And in this, it ought to be an occasion to strengthen your faith as observing the faith that I have in the Lord. That's what Paul was saying, through the things that he had to endure. But he began with the message. He said, this is the message, and this is the method in which this method, this message is to be applied. He said, and you saw that, and then you saw the hand of God delivering me. I wasn't alone, but you saw God delivering me. Yes, not only, he says, and all who, and then he gives them a message concerning themselves. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Now we mentioned there's a different Christ, there's a different message, there's a different method in our day and time, but he says all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Don't be the persecutor, but it's best to be the persecuted. We understand that the Bible talks of woes. He said those things will come, those challenges will come, but woe be it from which those challenges will come. So now he says, if you desire to live godly lives, you will suffer persecution. He said, but here's the other part, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. He says, so we begin to see the popularity of imposters, those who had compromised, and we see the masses, mass number of people following that. He said, and they will grow because of the fact that they are affirmed by those who have itching ears. And their crowds grow larger as a result of hearing what they want to hear when people no longer want to be challenged. He says, they will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Did you see the twofold side of this? When one has turned his or her back upon God, and the objective is no longer to maintain the standard that was established by the Lord himself, he says, then imposters, evil men and imposters, he put them in the same category, evil men and imposters, pretense, those who pretend to be, will grow worse and worse because they're affirmed by those who follow them. And they are deceiving and being deceived. We see this today where people are intentionally deceiving people. People who set out to deceive others, not knowing that they themselves are being deceived as well. But then he goes on to give instructions to those that started with him. You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose and the like. He says, but you must continue. Don't stop it, because the opportunity is going to come that you will be tempted to go in a different direction, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and have been assured of. You've been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Because the temptation, the pressure, the herd mentality will be of such that it would be very easy to follow the crowd, or the crowds that are departing from the faith, that are defecting from the standard that was established by the Lord himself. He says, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. He said, there are things that you've known from childhood. Don't dismiss the instructions that you received as a child. Don't throw those things away. I said the good things, the good instructions that you received as a child. Don't throw those things away. There might be some traditions that you need to get rid of, you need to have abandoned, but there were some things that you were instructed in. And in this new age, in this new day, oftentimes people throw the baby away with the bathwater. And they want to start as if nothing ever existed before they came on the scene. But he says, but the things that you learned from childhood, you've known the Holy Scripture, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the question is, why do you call this a good message? A good message is a God-ordained message. You see, you hear a message and you say it was a good message. A good message is a God-ordained message, a message that pierces the heart and convicts the soul, brings us a place of accountability and reckoning whereby we must make adjustments within our lives to align ourselves with that which we're hearing. That's what is a good message. And every time you come and hear a message and you're challenged in some part of your life, because we understand we've not reached that place of perfection as of yet, so therefore there's a need for some adjustments and adaptation to the purpose and will of God. Now, we mentioned early on about those. I made a comparison. I want to go back to that when we begin to look at those who have moved towards another Jesus. The Bible began to challenge us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me. Now we're talking about those who even speak to the Lord, those that address him and call him Lord. Lord means that he is in charge, that he is in control, that you have submitted your heart and your life to him. But not only did he say, those that call me Lord, those that call me Lord, Lord. When he says Lord, Lord, we talk about the depth of that conviction, the depth of that dedication. Whenever it's repeated, it speaks of a depth of dedication. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You don't get there by just saying it. You don't get there just by acknowledging it. That's not sufficient. He said that acknowledgement or that assent that he is Lord is not sufficient. Some people think because I said that Jesus is Lord, therefore he is Lord. I like what one theologian, I think it was Dr. Ray Anderson again from Fuller, that said, I'm not a Christian because I say that I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian because you see Christ in me. It is that which you're capable of seeing in me that qualifies me. When Christ is on display, when Christ is seen through me, not just through my saying, Lord, Lord, regardless of how many times I may say it, that still does not make me a Christian. You see, I can call myself that, but that still doesn't necessarily make it so. He says, he shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But how do you qualify? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So now, in order to do the will of your Father in heaven, you must hear from heaven so that you will know what his will is, so that you'll know what to do. That's what these instructions are all about, so that we'll know what posture to take, what position we ought to take in order to stand. He said, many will say to me in that day, many will say in that day, he said, Lord, Lord, that word again, they will say to me in that day, the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord will prove that which is his, the day proving time, judgment time. He said, they will say, Lord, Lord. They said, have I not prophesied in your name? Had I not cast out demons in your name and done many wondrous wonders in your name? And then, listen to what he said, didn't I do all those things in your name? And here's the thing that really, challenges us is that they used his name and they were able to some degree to get some results from using his name. They said, look at the results that generated as a result of me using, or them using his name. So they began to look at the results. They said, the prophecies that I used, the prophecies that I gave, he said, many of them came true. The people that I prayed for, many of them received their healing. You follow, you see what I'm saying? He says, I even cast out demons in your name. He said, but the Lord, then I would declare to them, this is the Lord speaking, I would declare to them, he said, there's something that was lacking in all of this. What was that? Intimacy. He said, the thing that was lacking in all of this is that you never came to the place of knowing me. You never came to the place of knowing me and allowing me to know you. He says, to really know me, you did all these things, but you would not come close enough to me. I called you into intimacy, and understand, the thing that was standing between us, if sin was there, if you were practicing sin, if you were a place in your life where you began to dismiss or even look at sin as being something that wasn't that significant, he said, what happened is that stood between us. It stood between where you stand and where I stand. So he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. You see, you used my name, but you would not allow, you would never come to the place of spiritual intimacy. I would say that the advantage of spiritual intimacy, when you get to know him, that's why he says that knowing God is so significant. To know him and understand God is so significant, because when we come to that place of spiritual intimacy, our actions are not just done for any other reason. It's not done for vainglory. It's not done in any way to pump ourselves up, to impress others. But the objective then is to please him. You want Jesus to be seen, even if your name is never known. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. So depart from me. And then he says, you who practice lawlessness. So you got to look at all these words. When he talks about lawlessness and knowing him, he said, you did not operate lawfully because you would not allow me to be me in you. You would not allow me to be me through you. Yes, I can use anything. I can use a donkey. I can use an animal. I can use a sinner. I can use anybody, he said, but there's a difference, because I want people to come to the place of understanding my holiness, and my people must be holy, set apart for God's exclusive use, and not having double lies and counterfeit lies, so that you are justifying behavior that's contrary to my will. He said, so you practice lawlessness. And then I'm just giving you a few scriptures here, because his holiness, his righteous standard, we talked about goodness. Goodness is displayed through the righteous standard of God. That's how he displays his goodness. He said, I will show you my goodness through those who will allow my goodness to flow through them. You know, we got the statement now, God is good, and people say all the time, and all the time, God is good. You have to understand what you're really saying. All the time, God is good. You're saying in times when he doesn't appear to be good, God is still good. When things appear to be going contrary to the way you would like for them to go, God is still good. So when we say that, don't just allow that to be just something that you say as a greeting or a salutation, but it has to come from a deep place within you, that God's goodness is much deeper than, let's say, a cliche or something that you rattle off from your tongue or off your tongue. So now, let's look at another scripture, because I have a couple other scriptures I want to share with you tonight. Here's what The scripture says here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, because we look at the estrangement that has taken place, people moving in a different direction. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, he says, beware. This is really a warning. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now, he's speaking to the children of Israel, but I would venture to say this is a message even to the church today. When we said, when people no longer will endure sound doctrine, but they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and there's a falling away, you know, from the genuine, from the authentic, and something that's not genuine or authentic is being embraced or endorsed by the masses. He says, beware. I would say this word beware is in the same category as when you begin to see those woes in Scripture. Woe unto the Pharisees, hypocrites, and woe to this group or that group or the other. Beware lest you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Don't forget him by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you, and here's what he says, we talk about the blessings of God, the provisions of God, the things that God has given. You see, what God gives us is a result of his goodness that has nothing to do with our goodness. The things that we receive from the Lord has all to do with his goodness, and it has nothing whatsoever to do with our goodness. A lot of people think because these things are mine and these things God has given me because I must be good. You know, God didn't bless you because you're good. He blessed you because he loves you. And his love precedes any response that could ever come from you. You see, God initiated the process by loving you even while you were yet sinners. So then we begin to look at the blessings of God. And he says, beware lest you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and judgments and statutes, which I command you today. When you have eaten and are full and have beautiful houses and dwell in them. Now, isn't that something? That's the American dream, isn't it? That's the American dream. Now that you have mansions, you have these beautiful homes, you have these nice cars, not just one car. Many would have many, multiple cars, and you can vacation, even a vacation house, and you can go any place you want to go, eat anything you want to eat, do anything you want to do, because you have the resources to do that. He says, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, because oftentimes those blessings become replacements for God himself. And then a person begins to preach blessings. They begin to preach those things as being evidence that God is with them. He said, beware, beware, woe to those who have exchanged the gospel of Jesus Christ for some other message. He said, when you have eaten and you're full, you build those beautiful houses, dwell in them, and you live in the houses that you build. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. Listen to what he's saying here. He said, it's just happening. Things, it's like you have the Midas touch. Things that you desire, those things come your way. He says, that's a person that's living, and they say, well, I must be God's favored, because look at all the things that's coming away. No, God loved you before you had those things. And what about the people that don't have the things that you have? Are you telling me that God doesn't love them? So your prosperity is no sign of your holiness and your righteousness. But he says, you have all these things. He says, but here's the challenge now. And here's, I would say, the temptation. He says, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, brought you out of the ghetto, that brought you off food stamps, that brought you out of the conditions that you once lived in. He said, lest you forget. You do not want to reference your history. You don't want to look back from whence you came, because now you have escaped that realm of mediocrity and you have nothing whatsoever to do with them, because you see yourself as being greater than they are. And you begin to look down your nose at those little people, because now you have reached this place of greatness and prominence. He said, you lift it up and you forget the Lord your God. He said, he brought you out of the land of Egypt. He brought you from the house of bondage. He said, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water. Remember the days of lack. Remember the days of drought. God was with you. God was still there. God was bringing you to this place. He said, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you. Listen to the whole objective. That he might humble you, and that he might test you. Because understand, the objective was, are you living merely to receive the blessings of God? Are you living to bless the Lord? Because their objective was to be set free, that they might worship the Lord in the wilderness. And God provided for them in the wilderness, while their objective in being there, or God's purpose for them, was to worship him in their time of testing. Did they lose their praise? Did they lose their song? Or did they worship God? He said, he tested you. Now, here's the part I want you to see here. He humbled you. He humbled you that he might test you. He humbled you. So the time of lack was the time of your humility, and he tested you. Now, he tested you. That's different from temptation, because God does not tempt you with evil, but he tested you. He was testing your heart to see if your heart was after him or was your heart towards other things. But here's the objective. I want you to see this part. To do you good. Did you see this? In the end. That part you need to highlight. The objective, through all that you've gone through, everything that you had to encounter, the objective on God's point of view, from God's perspective, was to do you good in the end. Ultimately, God would reveal his goodness to you so that you will see that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. It will not just be a statement that you're making, but it would become your reality that God is good. God is good. Because in the end, now we talk about the end, it is not just the end of our poverty. It's not just the end of our suffering, because we mentioned early on, New Testament, even those who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution, and you may even lose your life as a result of the standing which you take. But not a hair on your head will be destroyed, because your confidence in the Lord who preserves you, and he will preserve you throughout all eternity. Great is your reward in heaven. Heaven must become reality to the believer. It should not be a figment of our imaginations, but it must be our reality. He will do you good in the end. And your end has no end, but it is a timeless eternity. Then you shall say, because if that is not the case, then you will say in your own heart, you might not say it outright, but this is those who begin to look at all the trappings of success that they were able to gather in. They will say, my power and my might and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. I got it, and you need to get it. That's what one teacher would say. I got mine, you get yours. And we begin to see it today where people are bragging. He said, look at all the stuff. If you serve God like I serve him, if you give like I give, if you be faithful to God like I'm faithful to God, he said, all that you see me possessing, all of this can be yours. Now, can you imagine the invitation to a person that doesn't know Christ, how that could very easily and readily be a temptation, they'll say, and then the invitation, bow your head, close your eyes, nobody looking around. And they said, now, do you want to give your life to Jesus? And look at all the glitter and glamour and glory that will be yours. Once you give your life to Jesus, it will all be yours in the end. And you tell another person, now the true messenger will come. He that desire, even the one who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Now, which one do you think people would choose when it comes to that kind of choice? People will begin to say, well, I'll take the one where I can have the glitter, glamour, and glory. And I don't like this thing of suffering persecutions because I've suffered enough. But understand, the truth of the matter is on the side of the one that's with the challenge. And understand, the lie will be on the other side where it appears to be glorious. As it was when we begin to look at the ripe fields of Sodom and Gomorrah compared to the rough side of going towards the promised land. So we talk about his holiness and his righteous standard. Now I'm going to close now, but I want to read one other scripture because I want you to be well grounded in the scripture here. The Bible says here in James, very familiar passage, James chapter 1 verse 17. This is what it says here, every good, and look at how he qualifies it, every good, not some good, but every good and every perfect gift. Now that's the qualifier, that which is good and that which is perfect. Why calleth thou me good? Everything that's good and everything that's perfect comes to us as a gift. Did you hear this? Everything that's good and everything that's perfect comes to us as a gift. In other words, you didn't earn it, but God gave it to you as a gift. But where did it come from? I'm glad you asked. It came from above. Now, wait a minute. It is good, and it is perfect, and it is a gift. Where did it come from? It came from the giver of life and the one who can give gifts that are good and perfect because he is good. It comes from above. And the reason that it comes from above, it has to descend upon us. It has to descend upon us. That's why we pray to the Lord of glory. It comes from the place that we are going. It comes down from the Father of lights. Oh, I wish we could go into this. We're going to do this later because it's too much here. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. One translation says shifting shadows. There are no shifting shadows. Now, when we look at this, it puts it, every good and perfect gift, every perfect gift, this is how I think the Amplified puts it. It is free, large, full, is a gift, is from above, and it comes down from the Father of all that gives light in the shining of whom there is no variation, rising or setting, or shadow cast by his turning as in an eclipse. Now, you got to see this thing when he talks about eclipse. There's nothing that can shroud it. So that now you can't see it any longer. But God allows his light to shine upon it so that it is clearly seen. But the thing that the enemy does is he eclipses those particular things. Even pride becomes eclipse of seeing that the gift came from God. That's when a person says, I got it. Arrogance, self-righteousness, all of those things will eclipse the fact that God is the one that gives good and perfect gifts. But there's no shifting shadows. No shifting shadows. And then he says, and it was of his own free will that he gave us birth. He gave us birth as sons by his word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. And the Amplified says, a sample of what he created to be consecrated to himself. So it comes down. It's the tendency to shift from appearance, shift from appearances to their very nature. Now we see it as it really is. That's what the light does. When the light of God shines upon a thing, we're no longer blinded by pride. We're no longer blinded by arrogance, but we begin to see this thing as it really is. God allows us to see. In other words, we say, thank you, Lord. It is not just something that we say. We mean it. Thank you, Lord, for the gift that you've given me. It's nothing that I deserve, because you ask God to give you what you deserve death. But you say, Lord, but because of your tender mercies, that we're not consumed. Great is your faithfulness. So we become more of a people that's appreciative. We become more grateful for all the things that God had, in fact, provided for us. It comes down from heaven, and we must hear from heaven in order for those gifts to come down to us, the gifts that come down from heaven. And I would say, for the most part, that which is good and perfect is intangible. For the most part, these intangible gifts, these are things that God will give us that are intangibles, because those intangible things are transferable into heaven. They're not restricted to this earth realm, you see. We're not confined to the earth because, we've set our sights in heavenly places. Therefore, we're going to where those gifts came from. And what God is doing, God is giving us a foretaste of glory. He gives us a foretaste. He says, I'm going to let you get a little bit of what you're going to receive in abundance once you're with me forever. The joy of the Lord. The fact that you can have contentment. You see, there are things that God will give you that's much greater and much more valuable than silver and gold. In fact, silver and gold, his streets are paved with that. That's small. You say, well, the gates and all of this, jasper and diamonds and all those. You say, well, this is where your value is. This is where you place your treasure upon those things that people on earth have placed their treasure upon. He says, you get to heaven, you say, those things are just commonplace. But the things that matter most are the good and the perfect that comes down to us from heaven. And we can take possession of it now. And not only taking possession of it now, those things are transferable into heaven. So, Father, thank you so much for helping us to see this, helping us, Lord, to live this so that this will become life to us. My prayer, Lord, is that the message that you've given me will become more than just a sideline to the people that will hear it, but let it become, Lord, the main meal, because that's what you're giving us. You're giving us a full meal, something that we can feast upon, something that will cause us to grow spiritually. But yet to those who, I will say, are distracted, they see it as a casual snack. But Lord, may we feast upon your word, because after it's all said and done, this is all that really matters, that we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Thank you, Lord, for using me as your vessel. I am disqualified otherwise from being able to say the things that you speak through me. But that's what you use. You take foolish things to confound the wise. In this, you can get your message across through any vessel that will yield him or herself to you. So, Lord, as you've spoken, May we take to heart the word that you've spoken to us. Take it as a message that's personally given to us as your people. And Lord, we pray that we will be about first cause, we'll be about our primary purpose in calling sinners from this world that's perishing, that they may become saints, that their lives will be transformed as a result of heeding to your call. We give you the honor, praise, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.